Let's pray. Lord, we come under your word this evening. Having sung your praises, we open our hearts to hear what you would have to say. And we recognise that your word to us is food for our soul. It is light for our path. May it truly be that for us this evening. Amen. Well, tonight we're concluding our little series that we've been sort of running throughout the term on discipleship and Sabbath. And one of the ways into what we've read today was I was reminded of something that happened when Jill and I first arrived here in Newbury 3 years ago. And we went for a walk and examining the countryside and all felt a little strange. And some of it was because it's blatantly obvious. Newbury does not have any gum trees. It has some. I can almost tell you where every single one is. And when you're walking along the towpath, you don't have to be watching for snakes. And all these sorts of things. But I remember walking along one day and saying to Jill, something's different. Well, there's something subtly different here. And now, don't get me wrong. What I realise is this. I said, Jill, the soil is tired here. Right? Now, I'm not being disparaging. The soil here has been farmed for centuries. And where I come from in Tasmania, the soil has only been farmed for a few decades. And the soil in Tasmania is rich and red. It's so rich you can almost eat it. Makes you think of red velvet cake. And you don't need much fertilizer. You just need to throw seeds at the ground and they go, poof, they turn into plants. And it's a bit like that. The soil isn't as tired. It hasn't been worked as much. Less crops have been demanded of it. It was just a little thing as we were walking around. And it's an image, I think, that connects with some of the agricultural wisdom of the Bible. Because Israel was an agrarian society. And if you look at everything that they do, it sort of wraps around the rhythms and the seasons of the year and the harvests of various crops. And, of course, the law and the wisdom of God, his instruction to his people, wasn't some sort of airy-fairy spiritual thing. It was connected to the real world. And so there's often a way in which that real world became lessons for them, and what they did with their land was a way in which they expressed their devotion in real and practical ways. And we have a bit of that wisdom which speaks spiritual truth using real world things in our reading we had this year, just now. And that wisdom is this, that the land itself must have a Sabbath. It must rest. For 6 years, sow your fields and prune your vineyards and gather their crops. But in the seventh year is a year of Sabbath rest. Do not sow your fields or prune your vineyards. Do not reap what grows of itself, or harvest the grapes of your untended vines. We're used to thinking the Sabbath is a time when we rest, but it says here, the land is to have a year of rest. Whatever the land does grow naturally in that year, you're not allowed to reap it for profit. It's not yours, it's common good. So that together you can share in what it brings forth. It must lie fallow. It must breathe. And this is an image I want to bring to this final session when we're talking about discipleship. And we've been looking at this concept of how Sabbath informs how we walk with Jesus. We've been going through some interesting little shapes that remind us of some of these principles. Richard Coward, have you noticed I've got them in the right order now? That's right. And last week I gave out a little handout of the first four, and next week there'll be a handout for the second four. But they're nothing special. They're simply reminders of some of these little truths that we've been engaging with. But here the Sabbath lesson for our discipleship connects with this agricultural principle of allowing the land a time of rest. Sometimes we think that when God says take a Sabbath, it's a rule to obey. But here you see that obedience to God and restoration are interwoven like this. This speaks of a Sabbath of restoration. Think about what happens in that fallow year for that land. What happens is it doesn't get churned over by mechanical tools. What happens is that the roots of the plants that get can go deeper. The hard places of that ground get broken up. The good microbes get a chance to multiply. The slow-growing good plants finally have a chance against the fast-growing weeds. There's rest. Natural nutrition can come. Chemical imbalances are overcome. There's aeration. And you can see that there's parallels in here, what a Sabbath rest can mean for us. A time when abiding in Christ and abiding in Jesus allows time for Him to be at work in us. To allow those things, those slow growing blessings from God to come forward. To allow His word to go deep as like roots into the soil of our soul. So there's imagery here that we can pick up on. The Sabbath is for restoration. And it goes together with that act of obedience that yes, God will give you a gift of our time so that this restoration can happen. And that life-giving restoration is part of the joy, it's the value and the importance that God places on it. To rebel against God's ways isn't just to break some arbitrary law. It's actually say to God, you know what? You don't know how to rule the world. You don't know how to rule my life. I'll do it my way. I'll strive and I'll bring about a crop every year in my life because I'm going to do it the way I want. But here we see God saying, no. Rest. Let me do the work. Trust for me to bring forward the fruit. Allow that time where deep things will happen. And to rebel against that was serious because it meant choosing death over life. And one of the things that God does is He takes this seriously. And you see, when He's giving instructions to His people about how to live as God's people in the land, the breaking of this Sabbath was considered to be an act of rebellion. And when He's talking about what might happen to them if they turn away from His ways and choose death over life, He talks about how they'll lose the blessings that come with that agreement with what He has. And He actually describes it this way. He says, this is what might happen if you rebel against me. He says, your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. And then the land will get to enjoy its Sabbath years. All the time that it lies desolate and you are in exile, then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the time that it lies desolate, the land will have the Sabbaths that you did not give it. Can you see that image? It actually sort of makes sense when we see the story of the people of Israel going into exile in Babylon for 70 years. They had basically 500 years, if you like, of rebellion, of having no Sabbath. 7 times 70 is 490, and so they're in exile for 70 years. They haven't let the land rest for 70 years, and so God brings that restoration, whether they like it or not. And it sounds harsh perhaps, but there's actually a gift, a whiff of the gospel in here for a rebellious people. It's as if God's saying to the world, look, you may go the way of destruction, you may go the way of seizing things for yourself, but there will be a restoration. The Sabbath will come to this place. There will be given what you took away. And in fact, in Hebrews, the hope of the Christian faith is described like this. There remains, the writer says, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will perish by following the ways of disobedience. There's actually hope in that. If you think about our society, Jill and I were walking around the fields and thinking about dirt. But walk around our town, walk around the places in this world, think how tired this world is and how it longs for renewal. It longs for its Sabbath rest. And there's hope in this. God says it will come. It will come either through the bringing about of the ways of God in this world, or it will come through judgment like at Babylon, where he will give it its rest in spite of us, if not through us. So what we're going to end with our series tonight is to talk about how we might grasp hold of that hope as we walk with Jesus. How do we walk in that same spirit of trusting in God for this Sabbath-shaped restoration? And what we're going to see is that part of what that means is that our walk with God, based on our hope in him, looking towards the hope fulfilled, is one that takes on the shape that is organic and not mechanical. Let me unpack that for you. You see, I'm a farm boy. I grew up on a dairy farm. It's why I noticed the dirt. But one of the other things I learned as a farm boy is this, is that you can't control everything. You can do things, you can nurture animals, you can plant crops, you can care for things, but you can't make it rain. You can't change if things live or die. You can't get inside the seed and make it germinate. You have to respond organically to the seasons and the life that's going on around you. That's how you become a successful farmer. And that sort of makes sense. But we don't always do it like that. Jill and I were in America a few years ago visiting her brother in Idaho. And in Idaho, what you have is you have farms in which cows live in big warehouses. And they live in those warehouses all their lives. And the food is grown out in great big corn circles, chopped up and brought to them. And they eat it in their pens. And over the course of their 3-year life, they produce milk. And then they're sold off to be some sort of random protein product. It's not farming anymore. It's a factory with cows in it. And it may be efficient. And I get why they do it. It's efficient, it creates jobs. But it's not responding to life. Often we come to life as if we're those sorts of farmers, controlling everything, trying to put walls around a controllable environment rather than responding organically to what God is doing in amidst and through us. And so there's this reflection that comes with this agricultural image. Each of us, our fields, if you like, each of us are God's soil, and we have areas of God's soil in our lives, in our own lives, in our families, in our careers, in our church, in wherever it is, we have this land that God has given to us to steward. And we are called to walk in the way of Sabbath rest so that we may allow this response to all that God is doing, that he may bring forward the fruit in its season, that we may embody what he's calling us to be, to respond to rhythms of grace. So as we embrace this sort of organic understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, we're going to get to the first of our funny shapes for today. And we've been through them all, and now we've got to the heptagon. It's a heptagon because it has 7 sides. And this is probably the funniest one of them all, because this is one which is based not precisely on some biblical text like some of them have been. This is actually, I think, lifted from a biology book or a botany book, where the reminder comes from talking about the signposts of life. What do we look for? What are characteristics of a discipleship journey that responds organically to the things that are going on in this world and the way that God is leading us. And there's seven little things to quickly run through. One of the things we look for is we look for movement. Life-filled, aerated, living soil has movement in it. And churches and lives that respond organically to God also have movement in it. Churches are movements before they are institutions. And while stability can be a good thing, because the Lord is our refuge, the reality is that we need to be careful that stability isn't stagnancy. Living things are cemented in flexibility. That's what you have to be when you're a farmer. And they are always open to life-giving change. So one of the things we ask is, in fact, Jill and I, one of the things we've looked, as we've been, when we arrived 3 years ago, we started looking around going, where do we see that life welling up? And these are the sorts of things we were looking for. And one of them was movement, an openness to change. Organic life is respiration. Life is not a closed system. It inhales and exhales. And there's no accident that the word spirit literally means breath or wind. We look for life and we look for the places where the Spirit of God is breathed in and out. Certainly in prayer and in worship, but in every aspect of our lives, where we walk with Him, we breathe Him in at work, at home, wherever we might be. We entrust ourselves to God. So we look for movement and respiration. We look for sensitivity. Life is not a world unto itself. We respond when we are lively. As a disciples and a discipling community, we open ourselves up for those around us. We trust that what God is doing around us is something that we need to see. And we are stimulated by that. We ask God to share His heart with us so that we may have His heart for those that we have around us. That we actually may feel what we need to feel. Life has sensitivity. Organic life has growth, and we looked at this a few weeks back. Growth has seasons to it, when there's seasons of going and moving forward, but also seasons of pruning and pulling back. This growth is a rhythm rather than an imposition and an assertion. Organic life has reproduction. We look for places where disciples make disciples. We understand that whatever God has put in us is ours to share. Margaret and Brian Burton were speaking this week, and that's one of the things they were constantly saying. Whatever God has given us, we share with you. We may not know what that is, but we're going to share it with you anyway. And that's a sign of life. We don't cling. We give out. We raise up. We nurture. Parents who reproduce don't live for themselves, and neither do we. Organic life is the fun one. Organic life has excretion. To put it bluntly, we deal with our... And if you don't deal with it, organisms that don't know how to excrete end up infected, septic, dying. Because why, as disciples that we follow Jesus, to embrace life actually means sometimes to embrace the dark things about us, but at least to explore them and go, Lord, how do we deal with this? To seek forgiveness and repentance and to make sure that the toxins of bitterness are being got rid of. Because that's when life comes. And as communities, what we do is we don't hide our problems. We seek to bring them into the light. We seek to resolve what ails the heart of our community. We don't push things under the carpet because we want to cling to God's grace and deal with it, or else life will begin to shut down. And organic life has nutrition. We draw in what the good that builds up and promotes health. And so for us, we have this steady diet of the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus. Jesus said that His food was to do the will of the Father not just to hear, but to do. If we hear the word and don't obey it, we actually end up shriveling up and dying. But in all these things, you see the spiritual correlation here. We look for life, and it's organic and responsive. In my experience, I know that when I drive myself forward, when I get in that mode of taking control and seizing things, I can only do that by letting go of one of these aspects of life. And to just admit it to you, it's usually the excretion thing, because I wouldn't rather not deal with it. Sometimes it's the reproduction thing. I don't want to give myself. I want to be built up myself. Sometimes it's the growth thing. I want growth every year, but not the season of pruning. When we drive our way forward, we end up setting aside one of these essential aspects of life. Here's another way of thinking it, and I'm going to shift metaphors a little. Now, the other week, a few of us were in Oxford at St Aldate's, and we heard Rachel Gardner speaking at a conference on emotional health and wholeness. Now, Rachel is a youth worker, and she described what she did in her youth work as map making, not map following. Make sense? And it's a useful analogy, right? So you think about it. When you have a map, it's very useful to you. You know exactly where you're going to go. You know exactly how you're going to get there. And you can pick the most efficient path. You don't actually need a huge amount of skill yourself, because you're borrowing from the knowledge of others, and that's great. And you can break things down into controllable tasks, and you can avoid the pitfalls and the hardships. So following a map is a wonderful thing. Except it can't take you where no one's been before. Map making is what happens when God leads you where no one's been before. It involves going into uncharted waters. And there you have to go slowly. You have to respond to what you might find. You can't guarantee where you're going to end up. What you cling to is not the plan and the destination, but the principles and practices, the heart of who you are. We don't know where we're going, but this is how we're going to proceed. You have to be alert. You have to be sensitive. You have to have all these signs of life. For Rachel Gardner, her youth work is a map-making exercise. Her heart is to reach a generation for Jesus, and that plan has not been written. For us, God calls us to reach Newbury. And no one has ever done that in 2018 before. Does that make sense? He calls us to follow him. And no one has been us before. He calls us to seek his face. And no one person has been in that circle. We can borrow some of the principles and learnings, but our life of discipleship is usually a map-making exercise, not a map-following exercise. And that brings us to our last funny shape. This is the octagon. And the octagon draws on an example of Jesus about map-making mission. And he draws on the example of what he teaches in Luke chapter 10. And I don't know if you know this story, but in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends his disciples out. His disciples out to progress his mission. And this is what he says. He says, "Go. I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. And when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you.' Yet be sure of this: the kingdom of God
has come near.
It's actually an example of organic map-making discipleship, following the command of God. Go in faith, go dependent, go simply receiving what is given to you, like fallow land giving you the fruit that it gives and no other. And go and respond to the people of peace that you will encounter. You won't generate them. You won't go in with a little radar that goes, those people. You won't go in with a 10-point plan of the five sets of people that you're going to reach for Jesus. Go and respond to the people of peace. Speak peace and some will respond. They will respond with openness and hospitality, not that you've generated, but that God has revealed to you. And these people won't be your customers or your clients or your prospective parishioners. They will be your hosts. They will be your friends. And you invest in them. You stay with them. But if you're not welcome, that's fine. You're free to move on. Flexibility. Movement. I remember when Jill and I were involved in planning a church in Tasmania. Not many people had planted churches then. Everybody does it now. And the map hadn't been written. And we were given books to read and plans to follow. And every time we tried to do somebody else's map, it didn't work. What we found, though, is that as we entered into that community, we encountered people who welcomed us, who simply opened their hearts to us. And they were the people that God called us to minister to and invest in. The annoying thing is that they were really messy people. They were awkward. They weren't normal church folk. They were weird. And the issues they brought were ones that weren't in the book. I even went back to my pastoral care notes and go, no. It helped us sail the boat, but didn't tell us where to go. It was messy. But what we found in there was that what God was doing was bringing about stuff that would rise up that we couldn't control, but we had to respond. And we need to do that in faith and trust. And sometimes people would demand of us, we're investing in this church plant and where are your results? And we go, well, what results are you looking for? Well, numbers, money, viability. And they're all fine things to talk about. But if we chased those things, we would have missed the people of peace. Whereas you chase the people of peace, you may one day get those things. Somebody once said that if you try and build a church, you might get disciples. If you try and make disciples, you will get a church. As you respond organically, God does it. Bride and Margaret Burton, again this week, one of the things they were saying is this. One of the big realizations he had was that Jesus said to him, I'll build my church. Your job is to equip the saints. When we try to build the church, we're actually taking control of the land rather than allowing those rhythms of God's grace to well up. And the strange thing is, even in those messiness, even in that interaction with weird people, with their strange problems, which you don't know what to do with because they've never encountered them before, there's both anxiety and fear, but there's also great joy. And when you see the fruit of it, there's no sense in which you look at it and say, look what I made. You look at it and go, wow, isn't God good? It's organic. So this shape talks about people of peace. And it gives a bunch of P words as to how we might engage with us. Because one of the things that this does is it takes the anxiety off us. When we think about how we might want to grow our church or make the kingdom grow or whatever we might want to feel motivated to do, and I often get people to ask, well, what do I do, Will? Tell me what to do. As if there's a formula. Show me the map to follow. Because the answer is actually, God's probably already done it. There is probably people in your sphere of influence right now who have opened themselves to you. The thing is, they may be the awkward ones. They may not be the ones you know. You may think they go, I really wish my next door neighbour was a Christian because they're annoying. But the person who keeps talking to me is the really embarrassing guy in my workplace. Well, guess what? You may have to put up with the annoying neighbour for a bit longer. Your person of peace. You see what I'm trying to say? They may be there, and it's not hard to see them if you look for them. And it actually takes the pressure off. Lord, show me who to talk to. And sees what comes along. And so when we see this, what we understand is we look for the presence of God. We trust that God's already there. We trust that God is at work in people's lives. We trust that He is making the soil ready. And yes, we get to come along. Can I tell you, one of the first people I ever led to the Lord, I got this phone call. Will, come to my house. I want to talk to you about something. So I went to their house. And I walked in the door and they said, great, you're here. Now I can become a Christian. Because clearly it was down to my expert evangelistic technique. God has simply provided a peace full of peace. A person of peace. He had gone before. He was there. We trust it. We look for it. Sometimes He gives us passing relationships. Sometimes there's one-off encounters. We catch the opportunity to bring a word of encouragement or a random act of kindness. Right there and then, you are speaking peace to somebody and inviting the kingdom of God in. Seize them. You may not ever see them again, but you've done something wonderful. Sometimes there's permanent relationships. God gives you a person of peace who's going to be with you long term. Jesus says, stay with them, invest in them. No strings attached. You don't invest in them because you think you might be able to get them on the alpha course. You invest in them because they are human and your friend. And you bless them and are blessed by them. One of the things we used to say to people was, if you join us, you'll change us. You come with an openness to be invested in. So there's permanent relationships. There's proclamation. Yes, when it comes to interacting with people of peace, we do talk about God. But naturally, as if He is actually, you know, our friend, because He is, and we talk about Him like that. One of the best friendships I've had, ended up being a pastoring relationship, but I was simply talking with my friends in the university refectory when I was doing my first degree, just talking naturally about, you know, where we're going to go to church on Sunday. And this girl came up to me and said, I heard you talking about that weird God stuff. I'm interested. Do you mind if I ask you some questions? And I said, no, I've got to go. And I said, sure. Let's catch up for coffee. But I actually talked. The Bible says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. What comes naturally out of your relationship with God. There's preparation. It's not always about getting people across the line. It's simply about witnessing the truths of the kingdom. Now, Jill and I have discovered a wonderful young man who we interact with. I won't tell you exactly where he works, but it's just a random person that we connect with regularly as we go about our daily business. There you go. And he just asks us these strange questions, and they're wonderful questions. It's been a great delight. And we give our answer. He may not hear us, he may disagree with us, but there's some truth and some light being shone there. He certainly blesses us in return. And then there's power. We do trust that God works in power. He is about restoring people's lives. He is about making things well. And we can see the people around us and we can go, Lord, how do you want to be at work in this person's life? How do I pray for that? How do I speak into that? We don't let the impossible get in our way, which is another thing that Brian and Margaret Burton talked about this week. And we come perceiving. We don't come dominating. We look to where people are at. We're sensitive to them. We don't dismiss them. We don't make them jump over hoops.
and we entrust our ways to God and seek to perceive his heart.
So you see what's happening here? How it's flexible and organic, it's responsive to what God's doing.
And this brings it back to the fact that it's actually all about this. As we do mission, as we seek to be his people, it's not rocket science. It's not about cleverness. It's not about striving, 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 achieving, achieving, achieving. It's about being rooted in God. And not just for ourselves, but those fields that we are responsible for, those things that we are stewarding, our life, our family, our church. And it brings it back to the fact that it comes to the fact that we do not seize every year to make it work. We don't exploit the land. We allow that God, that time of rest, which acknowledges God's sovereignty. When I remember reading a book by Eugene Peterson, and it's called The Unbusy Pastor. He said he realised he'd got it wrong when every conversation he had started with, "Pastor, I know you're busy, but..." Understand what I'm saying? He said, "A busy pastor is an oxymoron. I know when I get busy, it's when I'm trying to prove myself. It's when I've let my ego get in the way. It's when I've restricted myself to doing things I'm good at rather than allowing God to take me into new areas. It's what happens when I do not allow a fallow season. I don't allow God to stop me, shut me down, and do the deep work." And it's the same in churches. There is a deep longing for depth in the English church. It's the Western church, really. There's a deep longing to have fallow years where God works deeply. I come across people who are so tired of doing, 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 thinking that is how, the only way, that they can be faithful Christians. Run another thing, do another thing, push, 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 do, justify. The world makes it happen. The world's constantly saying, "What's the point of you? Show me why you're worth it." We take it on board. It's actually a disease of the Western world to strive, 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 and prove, prove, prove. And it makes us unhealthy, and it makes us shallow. And there are times when I pray blessing for people and for churches. And it's actually how I pray for this church. I pray, may the Lord bless you with a fallow year. May the Lord restore to you the years of rest. May he give you a season of depth. May he give you the season of renewal. May he shut down those things which are tilling your soil needlessly and sometimes in rebellion. May he give you the fallow years.